A couple of weeks ago, and when we were talking about the intimate name of God, as we read the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I ask a question in there, and I just want to come back to that same question that I asked a couple of weeks ago, and that question was this, and I told you, I said, it would probably take some of you out of your comfort zone, but I ask you to look around the room. I ask you to look to your right and to look to your left. Remember that? I ask you to notice the people that were sitting there beside you. And then I ask you this question. I said, how do you see the people that are sitting beside you? Do you see them simply based on what they do for you, whether they like you or dislike you, and how you interact with them and that? Or, I can't help it, I'm sorry, but I have got like about 8 people laughing, and I can't figure out what's going on. So I got to get past, that's my fault, sorry. So I ask you to look to your right and your left to see what, to imagine what you see with those folks. Do you see somebody based on whether you like them or not, what they do for you or don't do for you? Or do you see them as God sees them? Do you see them as someone who has a soul with an eternal destiny? How do you view the people that you're surrounded by? How do you view the people in our congregation? How do you view the people that you work with every day? Do we view the people we work with as people that we can tolerate or we want to get away from? Or do we view them as people that have a soul with a very real destiny at the end of this life? How do we view the people in our home, our family members, spouse, children, whoever it might be? How do we view them? Do we view them as people with an eternal destiny? What about the people that we interact with every day? You know, many of us are in school. How do we view our students, the students that we go to school with? How do we view the teachers? How do teachers view their students? How are we viewing the people in our lives? Are we viewing them simply based on what they do or don't do for us? And is that going to, you know, determine whether we want to have an association with them or not? Or do we view them as someone that has a very real soul, that has a very real eternal destiny? And I just want you to meditate on that thought as we work through this today. And I guess here's the question. Have we developed the attitude of urgency deep within us about the eternal destination of others? My good friend Chris Smith shared with me a story this week that just really brought this point to light for me. Chris had a longtime friend who recently passed away, and he attended his friend's funeral service. And at one point during this service, his friend's brother stood up. Now, some of you may know Chris's friend. The guy I'm talking about, his name is Charlie Houston. Charlie's brother, Ronnie, stood up and was a part of the eulogy as he was talking about his big brother, his elder brother. And he kept referring to him as his big brother, even though Ronnie was much bigger. Ronnie was like 6 inches taller, and Chris said like 20, 30 pounds heavier than Charlie. But Ronnie kept referring to Charlie as his big brother, just talking about the shoes he had to fill, the life that Charlie lived, and Ronnie was trying to live up to that. But at one point during the funeral service, Ronnie shared with everyone in attendance that at one point in his life, he wasn't sure where his brother Charlie stood with God. And instead of going to Charlie himself, Ronnie asked the minister to go to Charlie and just talk with Charlie. And so the minister did. And out of that, Charlie accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And that was the delight of Ronnie and all of his family, is that he came to know Christ. So Ronnie asked at one point in the service, he demonstrated how much growth that he himself had encountered. Because at one point, towards the end, Ronnie asked everyone in attendance, he said, those of you that are Jesus followers, not fans of Jesus, those of you that are committed to Christ, not committed to a church, but those of you that truly believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want you to raise your hands. And they all raised their hands. And he said, this message is for you. He said, because now I want you to look around at all the people that didn't raise their hands. And I want you to realize just how big of a job we really have. We have to go and we have to share the message, the life-saving message of Jesus Christ, with everyone that does not claim him as their Lord and Savior. If they don't acknowledge him, Ronnie developed this boldness that would be looked down upon in many of our churches today. So I started thinking, what if I were to stand up here and ask you folks, those of you that are committed followers of Jesus Christ, not fans of Maple Avenue, those of you that are committed followers of Christ, not fans of a specific preacher, those of you that are committed followers of Christ, raise your hands. I wonder, awesome. Keep them up. Be proud of that. Not everyone here is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And look around, and there's a work to be done, even here. And that's not to be in judgment. Now, I wasn't planning on doing that. But I see, you know, the Holy Spirit led you to do it, so do it. But I was going to say, if I ask you folks to do that, how many of you that didn't raise your hands, how many of you might feel a little more than maybe embarrassed, especially in a safe place like this? And those of you that raised your hands, not judging, just asking you to think in your mind for just a moment, did for a split second you have any feeling of superiority over those who didn't? I hope not. But can we sometimes become arrogant in our relationship? We were just studying that in 1 Corinthians. But sometimes we can become arrogant because of the freedom that we have in Christ. And just think on those things. You guys threw me off with raising your hands. But no, here's the question that I want to ask is, if I were to ask you to raise your hands, which you did, but here's the bigger question I want to ask you. Are you reproducing yourselves as Christ followers? Are you truly reproducing yourself as a follower of Jesus? Because if we're not reproducing ourselves as followers of Jesus, then ask yourself if I'm really a Christ follower. Am I truly committed to following His leadership? Because if we don't reproduce ourselves, then we're all about ourselves and not Him. Are you simply a fan of Jesus? I mean, what He did was cool. I mean, what He did was cool. He healed people. He performed all kinds of miracles, and so it can be real easy to become a fan of Jesus. But are we committed to following Him when it gets hard, when it's tough? Jesus expresses, actually for us, an urgency to commit 100% of our soul to God so that we can start to understand the urgency for others to commit 100% of their soul to God as well. If you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn over to Mark chapter 12. Verse 28. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're spending 5 weeks in this one passage right here, and we're just kind of breaking it down a little bit at a time. But I want to just set for you the background of what's going on, because some of you haven't been here with us. What's going on is Jesus is out teaching, and all of a sudden he's approached by these scribes, the Pharisees of the law. They come to him, and they're playing one of their favorite games. One of their favorite games is to try and figure out what's the greatest commandment. I wonder if it's so they can, you know, skirt around all the others just to make sure they're doing the one that's the most important. I don't know, but Jesus says this in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. He says, the most important one, he has no hesitation in this. He says, the most important one, he said, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And we talked about those first two things. First of all, about the intimacy with God through His personal name, Yahweh, as He interacts with us. We also talked last week about how our worship is supposed to be personal and corporate as we give God our entire heart. And then He says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love Him with all your soul. You know, giving Jesus, giving God 99% of your soul is failure. You'll pass a chemistry test, you'll pass an algebra test, but you'll fail if you don't give it all to Him. That's what He requires. He demands it. He wants 100% of who you are. And so as I was looking at this, I started thinking, okay, what is the soul? What are you talking about when you say giving God 100% of your soul? Now, when I read that you give Him 100% of your heart, I can imagine what the heart is. I know where it's located in the body. I know its function. I know what it does. Even when we talk about Valentine's Day, we put this pretty little pink picture of a heart up there and have it up there. So we get the idea of a heart. We know what the mind is. We know what the gray matter between our ears is. You know, we can picture that. We can understand how we can reason and come to love God and all those things. And even when we read this and it says, love the Lord your God with all your strength, we get an idea of that. You know, putting our hands to the plow, working and working out our salvation, working with God, serving His kingdom, however He calls us. But what's the soul? What's it look like? What's it mean? So I started studying this word soul, and it's the Greek word psuche. And it's an interesting word. It means breath. It's the very breath of life. It's the vital source that animates the body by breathing. So what it does is it paints this picture for us of actually who we are in places that people can't see. It goes down into the deep seat of our very existence. And there what we find are feelings. There we find desires and affections and aversions and all these other things. It's regarded as a moral being designed with everlasting life. So why does Jesus command us to love God with all our soul? And I think the first thing for me was understanding that the worth of the soul is seen in the price that was paid. Christ gave his very life for us so that our souls could be restored to God. See, Jesus is commanding us to love this way because God first loved us this way. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn all the way back to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7. Now, I want you to just pay attention to that verse for just a moment. Here's what Moses wrote. God laid this on his heart. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says this. Most of you have this memorized. You know what it is. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Circle that word being. If you circle in your Bible, if you write in it, that's okay. Circle that word being, because that word being can literally be translated as soul. In the Hebrew language, that word is the word nepheth. And it means soul, it means desire, it means passion. So what God actually did is God breathed into the body of man the very breath of life. He imparted a part of his soul into his most treasured creature, man. He put his hands not only in the soil and formed us in his image in that way, but he also formed us in his image when he imparted his soul into us. The passions that we have are given to us because God had those passions first. The aversions we have in life, they're given to us because that's what God had. And he imparted a part of himself to us. So it would only make sense that he would have this kind of love for us, a kind of love that would pursue us at all cost. The seat of the feelings, the desires, the affections and aversions of God's soul was actually given to us. Thus creating an intimacy between God and man that you won't experience in any other relationship. No other relationship can even come close to the kind of relationship that your Creator God desires to have with you. But there's always a but that seems to come in, always something that seems to happen. And so sin enters into the world. Next chapter over in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, sin comes in and it separates the soul of man from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities," those are your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So what is it that made it possible for man's soul to be bought back from the dominion of sin? Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, some very promising words, words that should give us all kinds of encouragement. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we had no power, not to do anything of our own accord, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." That'd be us. "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, walking away from God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." His desire is us. Why? Because he's imparted in the very beginning a piece of his soul within us that gives us life, a life worth dying for. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he did in the very beginning. You're valued, the price of your soul, the worth of your soul, is not based on your merit. It's based on the Creator and his desire for who you are. couple of nights ago, I was working on our small group lesson. We're doing this book called Crazy Love. And it's sitting there on the stool in her living room. And Mackenzie comes in. She sees the book laying there. And she's like, picks it up. She's like, all right, Dad, what's Crazy Love? She throws it down. I'm like, well, it's a book written by Francis Chan. He's the pastor out at Simi Valley, California. And he wrote this great book. And we're going to be studying at Life Group and all this. And she's like, no, what's Crazy Love? I said, oh, well, the whole premise of the book is that it's about how much God loves us, how he cares for us, and how he wants to make us right with himself. And she said, well, Dad, that's not crazy love. That's just the way God loves us. And I said, yeah, but some people may consider it crazy because you got to remember that he sent Jesus to come and die for us, you know, and I'm giving her all this good stuff. And she's like, yeah, but that's not crazy. I said, okay, look at it this way. I said, Hayden, he's your little brother, but he's my oldest son, right? And she said, yeah. I said, imagine if I sent Hayden to Colchester and he had to walk there. She said, well, that's a long ways. I don't know if he'd make it. And I said, well, that's not the point. Imagine if Hayden walked to Colchester with one purpose, and that purpose was to allow someone to kill him. That's what Jesus did. And then our response was to say to the person that had killed my son, I love you. You know what? Why don't you come and sleep in Hayden's bed? Matter of fact, why don't you come and sit around our supper table with us in the seat that he used to sit in? He's providing you with this chair because he gave his life up for you to give us another place at our table so you can eat with us. That's crazy. But that's how much our Creator loves each one of us. Amen. That when he gave his son, he gave a very real piece of himself up so that you could come into his house forever, so that you could sit at his table forever. That's the kind of God we serve. Peter puts it in perspective for us. One of the closest disciples to Jesus there was. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." It wasn't with those things. Materialism didn't do it. So many times I see parents trying to buy their children's love. That's not what God did. I'm not buying you with silver and gold. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, with my only son, a lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. He longs for us. And as we start to understand what God has done to redeem our souls, the price that he paid, because he saw the worth in who we are. As we start to understand that, we start to understand how important it is that we conform our souls to his will. So many times we try and live according to our own will, but God wants us to conform to his will. Our souls, you see, are not our own. So it's important that we understand the worth of our souls because our souls are not our own. God gave us the gift of life, and this gift he has given us is to be used to bring glory to him. And I'll be honest with you, there are times in my life that I don't bring glory to him. And I'm sorry for that. But I know there are times that I fail. But it's a journey, and we try and continue to move on. We can't be settled in that. And we have to just continue to press on and try and bring glory to him however we can. Some people consciously choose to never bring glory to his name. And some people want to, and they make mistakes as they go. And as we begin to understand that God has redeemed our souls for a purpose, we start to long for that purpose. When we realize that God has redeemed us for a purpose, we start to long for that purpose. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What he's saying is, it's so much easier to die. Because when we die, we don't have suffering. We don't have sorrow. We don't have pain. We don't have agony. We get to be with God for all eternity if you know Christ. But to live is Christ. To live is to suffer when you're a committed follower of Jesus. Now, if you're just a fan of church, if you're just a fan of the works of Jesus, then it's not that big a deal. But when you're a committed follower, to live is Christ. It's a serious call. It's not a game. It's not to be entered into lightly. It's surrendering our will to His will, which is oftentimes hard. And as we develop this obedience to Christ, what we start to discover is that it isn't easy. As a matter of fact, it's pretty dangerous at times. It's not smooth sailing on the ocean blue and some luxury cruise liner. It's more like jumping on a troop carrier and heading through the choppy waters of life. It's not about comfort. It's not about health. It's not about wealth. It's not about prosperity in this world. Obedience to Christ is saying, I'm willing to risk losing it all. And that can be hard because it's pretty comfortable where we're at. But obedience to Him is really saying it's worth risking losing it all. Those are easy words to say. It's a hard life to live. But in the end, the risk is worth the reward because the reward is Christ and eternity with Him. And He really is more than enough for any of us. When we love God with our soul, we dramatically deviate from our own course and we start to pursue His direction. We want to go in the path that He's laying out for us. And Jesus promises us great rewards, but His rewards look a lot different than the rewards of the world. The rewards we often think of are safety and security and success. And those things are found in more comfort and better stuff and greater prosperity. But the reward of Christ trumps all these things, and it beckons us to live for an eternal safety, for an eternal security, for an eternal satisfaction that far outweighs anything this world has to offer. The danger in our lives will always increase in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. The danger in our lives will always increase in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. Maybe this is why we sit back and we settle in and we get real comfortable in our casual relationship with Christ as we carry out our routine religion in the church. It's safe here. Are you not safe right here where you're at? You're safe in this place. And you know what? The world likes us in here. They like us in here where we know we are safe. They don't like us when we start meddling in stuff out there. When we start trying to infuse Christ into the things of this world. You know, things look radically different on a cruise ship than they do on a troop carrier. The pace at which the troop carrier moves is by necessity much faster than that of a luxury cruise liner. You see, the troop carrier has an urgent mission, and they're prepared to go into war. That's what they've been trained for. That's what we've been called to do. Not to sit back and be comfortable inside this place. A friend asked me, he said, well, how would I know if my heart's right with God? How would I know if my soul is secure with Him? The only thing I know is this. I believe we know our heart is right with God. I believe we know our soul is secure with God when we have an urgency for our own soul to be in harmony with His. Do you have that urgency in your soul this morning to be in harmony with Him? If we understand what God has done and to redeem our souls, then we start to look at other people differently. We start to see the souls of others as God sees them, with an eternal destination, either heaven bound or hell bound. So let's talk just for a minute about the worth of other souls. Regrettably, Christians have been negligent in the last couple of decades in sharing Christ with those that they have a relationship with those who are outside of Christ. And over the years, we've developed the little Bo Peep mentality. You remember that nursery rhyme? Most of you remember it. It says, little Bo Peep has lost her sheep. She can't tell where to find them. And then the author says this, leave them alone, and then they'll come home, wagging their tails behind them. Too many of us in our churches today, all across the land, all across the world, too many of us are waiting for the lost to find their own way home to Christ. We're waiting for the lost to just show up in church, to sit back and to hear the gospel message about Jesus. And this mentality doesn't work. And it never will work. That's why Jesus told us in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. He said, while you're going, wherever you're at, along your journey, make disciples of everybody, all nations, everybody. Everyone needs Christ. There's not a person ever born that doesn't need Christ. So make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Are we reproducing ourselves? If we're not reproducing ourselves, are we truly committed followers of Jesus Christ? There's an urgency. And if the local church is to make disciples of every nation, it's going to be necessary for Christians to be taught how to introduce people to Christ. Logically, you would think spiritual leaders should be teaching the people how to do that by example. Again, in a lot of churches, that's not happening. Tom Rainer, he wrote a book called Breakout Churches. He wrote another book called Simple Church. Very respected. Tom Rainer made this observation. He said, church leaders are becoming less evangelistic. A survey I led in 2005 surprised the research team. Over half, at 53%, of pastors have made no evangelical efforts at all in the past 6 months. They've not shared the gospel. They've not attempted to engage a lost and unchurched person at any level whatsoever. So if spiritual leaders are not leading people to Christ, then we shouldn't expect the church members to be doing it either. The reason I believe many don't is I believe they get distracted. I believe many church leaders have a deep desire to see people come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, but there are distractions that keep them from being able to do some of the things that they want to do. They spend time on the temporary things of this world, and they get distracted from the eternal things that they truly want to be about. You see, shepherds are to look for lost sheep, but usually in the church, the shepherds have to spend their time playing hide-and-go-seek with the sheep that are in the pen. What I mean by that is this. It oftentimes seems that in many churches, church leaders are so preoccupied with having to answer to the whims of every person that's already a found sheep. They spend so much energy trying to take care of those things that the sheep are bleeding about that they can't go and seek the ones that are outside the pen, that are lost. The found sheep want to be catered to and have no concern for lost sheep. Have we made our churches a country club, first aid station, a booster shot, whatever you want to call it? It's mine. Sometimes you see we can't see the worth of another person's soul because we're preoccupied with our own satisfaction. Sometimes that happens. But as we become more Christ-centered, as we become more kingdom-minded, our desires change. We start to see people as God sees people, especially concerning their souls. I'll admit it's challenging because our sin nature demands that we look at the outward appearance and make prejudgments based on what we see with the natural eye. Undoubtedly, even as devoted Christians, we have formed opinions and made decisions based solely on the externals of others. In many instances, we've probably listened to the prejudged viewpoints of others instead of really looking into their souls. God wants to use us to see as He sees, to speak and to sow into the lives of others so that they can live purposefully in the kingdom of God for His glory. Of course, we can only be effective if we've retrained ourselves to see people the way God sees people, the way God commands us to see people. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 10. Paul tells us that we are God's own handiwork. We're His workmen, recreated in Christ Jesus, that we may do those good works which God predestined for us, that we should walk in them. What he's saying is that God has prepared ahead of time for us to live a life that makes Him attractive to other people. Therefore, our interaction with people, everyone God places in our path, should be seen as an opportunity to share with them the worth of their soul as we've understood the worth of our soul, because God has told us the worth of all souls as He's given us His Son to die in our place. Seeing as God sees is pretty awesome. So what do you see as you look around? What do you see as you go through life? How do you see others? Do you have a real sense of urgency? Do we see people as souls with an eternal destination? And are you ready to do something about it?